Well, welcome to Eastlake Church. My name is Kevin McPeak, and I am thrilled that you are here with us this weekend. Whether you are here in person in Chula Vista, or maybe you're watching online via Facebook Live or our online campus, maybe you're watching at one of our other locations, it's really a privilege for us to have you here today. As was already mentioned, we are in week two of a series called No Joy, where we're looking at this elusive concept of joy. It's sometimes kind of difficult to get in our lives because we're surrounded by so much conflict, so much anger, so much just vitriol in the world around us today. Earlier this year, not too long ago, I was driving through a parking lot not too far from the church. In fact, I was over at Trader Joe's. And I was there because I was going to meet my wife. She had driven over there in her car, and I was going to meet up with her. And the reason I was going to meet up with her was because she had the reusable shopping bags, and I didn't have them in my car. Has your life changed since January with the whole shopping bag thing? Because my life has altered very significantly because I will not go into a grocery store unless I have those reusable shopping bags. They have become like the most valuable possession in our family. I believe that they're made of spun gold, and I am not going to go into a grocery store and pay 10 cents for some bag that they give me, right? I'm going to use those ones that we already own. And I get kind of ridiculous. I'll be honest. I get ridiculous about it. Like, I will drive to the other side of town to get our recyclable or reusable bags so that I don't have to pay 10 cents. Now, I'll use a whole tank of gas in order to go get the bags, but I'm not paying 10 cents for those bags. So I'm looking for her so we can meet up and I can get the bags, and I see where she's parked. So I pull into that lane of parking, and somebody's trying to pull out, so I have to wait a second and let them back out and go. And the guy behind me, I don't know if he didn't see that I was waiting for somebody or whatever, but he just lays on the horn and then peels out around me. And honestly, I was like, well, he must not have seen that there was somebody there. And you sort of get used to people honking at you anyway. I mean, this is Southern California. People steer with the horn. So whatever. I don't think that much about it. So I park, and I go over to my wife's car, and she rolls down the window, and we just barely start a conversation, and the guy pulls up behind her car, and he rolls down his window, and he looks at me, and he goes, "You drive like a grandma, man," which, objectively, is kind of true. I do. And now, if you are a grandmother, and you're like, "I take offense at that," I think of myself as a good driver. I maybe drive a little slow. Most of my friends who have ridden with me before, they know this about me, and they make fun of me for it. But, you know, I'm actually not all that offended by what he said. And you know what? He can tell that I'm not offended by what he said, and I think that upsets him. So he goes, he looks at me again, he goes, "You must hate your life or something." Like, that's kind of a weird thing to say, right? I mean, I don't know, have you ever been driving on the freeway and you're behind somebody who's a little slower than you would like to go? Have you ever been like, "Man, they're driving a little slow. Boy, I bet they hate their life," right? I mean, you don't go, "Well, these two ideas fit together." So I'm not offended or upset by what it's saying. Literally, I'm just confused. I'm just like, so I said to him, I promise, just like this, I went, "Okay." That's what I said. Wrong thing to say. So he goes, "Okay." I have no idea what's happening. I promise you, I'm not making this story up. This really happened. And so he's just so mad. And he finally goes, "Man, you're just so lame. I mean, look at your shoes." And then he calls me a name, and he drives off. And my wife is like, "What was that about?" And honestly, I'm like, I have no idea what just happened. And she's like, "Did he just insult your shoes?" I'm like, "Yeah." She's like, "I bought you those shoes." And I was like, "Well, then you go talk to him. He's mad at you then, not me," right? But it was so weird. He was so angry. And I tell you that story for three reasons. The first is, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's just like everybody's so mad these days. Everybody's angry. Everybody's wound up. Everybody's just like set to pop, right? We're just so mad all the time. Second reason I tell you this story is, on the off chance that that guy's here this weekend, I apologize that I delayed you all of 10 to 15 seconds. My bad. Okay? And the third reason I tell you the story is I like these shoes. All right? And I'm going to wear them all weekend. Okay? I'm defiantly wearing the shoes this weekend. But here's the thing. Like, have you had interactions like that where just everybody's just ready to go, ready to pop, all wound up all the time? And I feel like we live in this climate of outrage in our society and in our culture. And we've all seen this happen. We get the outrage machine fired up, right? Somebody says something or does something, and then there's all this outrage that happens. And then what happens is there's backlash to the outrage, right? There are people who are upset about the outrage. So there's this backlash to the outrage. And then over here, there are people who are indignant that anyone would have backlash to the outrage. And so there's this indignant attitude about the backlash to the outrage. And then over here, there's some rage and fury about people being indignant about the backlash to the outrage. And we're just this big cycle of fury and anger. And we can't even remember, what were we upset about in the first place? We're all just mad at each other all the time, this big thing. And I don't know if you experienced the same thing, but like I felt like a year ago, as we were approaching that presidential election, you just log on to Facebook, and it was just like, right? Everybody's just lobbing these insults at each other. And it was just so overwhelming all the time. So much rage, right? And it just, for me, I never logged on and experienced that and went, man, I'm just experiencing so much joy right now. If you were, you were the only one. Because it was just really, really intense. But what I want to do is look at our theme verse for this entire series. It's going to be on the screen, or you'll find it in the outline, whether you're looking at the paper outline or the outline on the app. I want you to read this out loud with me. Ready? Begin. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Okay, based on the sound of your reading, with all due respect and all the love in my heart, that was not the most joyful thing I've heard. So clearly we have the right group here today. But it says, always be full of joy, right? Not sometimes, not once in a while, always. And that's kind of a challenge. When you're surrounded by all this conflict that I've described, it's difficult to feel like there's always joy. And I can understand. This is the point where you can very reasonably go, okay, Mr. Pastor Guy, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say that, okay, the way we fix this is we all sit in a circle and hold hands and sing kumbaya and everything's going to be okay. And we'll just pretend that there's no conflict. And that's not realistic. That's not really how it works and not how it's going to work. But conflict is a reality. And honestly, I believe that as long as there have been people, there's been conflict. It's pretty much unavoidable. If you look at the Old Testament, and if you're new to faith or you're new to the Bible or stuff like that, the Old Testament is the writings of the Bible from the beginning all the way up just before the birth of Jesus. And the Old Testament is really the story of God's interaction with his people. And what you will find in the Old Testament is that it's conflict after conflict. It's just all of these stories of difficulty. In fact, if you look at the book of Psalms, which are these beautiful poetic writings, there's a lot about struggle and persecution and conflict. It just keeps happening. See, conflict, it's pretty much inevitable, and it robs us of our joy. And if conflict is inevitable and it robs us of our joy, I guess we can't have joy. Have a good week. See you next time. No, that's not where I'm going to leave it. That's not where I want to leave it. But there are actually ways that we, in the midst of all of that difficulty, we can actually start to experience some joy. We've been using this book of Philippians as kind of a textbook in this series of knowing joy, because it offers some really practical advice on how we can pursue that in our lives. If you're not familiar with the book of Philippians, it's in what's called the New Testament. The New Testament is the story of Jesus' life from his birth all the way through his ministry, his death and resurrection, and then also what happens after that. And in the New Testament is this book, Philippians, and it's a letter written by a guy named Paul, who, if you grew up Catholic like I did, you would know him as St. Paul, and he was writing to the church in Philippi. And he had some really practical things that he wanted to suggest. And in the second chapter of his letter, can you imagine writing a letter so long it needed chapter numbers? That's how long his letter is. And to our eyes, it might seem like, wow, that's a long letter. But by their standards, they didn't text. They didn't have short communication. It was a very normal thing for a letter to be that. He wrote this in the second chapter. He said, Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Paul's asking an interesting question. Are our hearts tender and compassionate? Here's something to consider. Can our hearts really feel tender and compassionate when we're surrounded by conflict after conflict? It's very difficult. Now, Paul's not asking these questions because he doesn't know the answer. He does know the answer. And the reason he's asking the question is because he wants us to consider what's the point? What's behind these questions? Well, he's trying to get us to consider that our lives and our hearts ought to be different. If we follow Jesus, we should be changed in some sort of way. He's asking, are you any different because of Jesus? Is your heart different? Are you a more compassionate person? Are you kinder? Are you causing less conflict? Are you responding to the conflict that you encounter any differently? It's kind of like, well, because he's asking these questions that he already knows the answer to, it's kind of like when you go to a restaurant and you sit down for a meal and they bring you the meal and you get like, you know, a minute into it and the waiter comes back and says, hey, is everything tasting okay? They already know it tastes okay. They just want you to affirm, yeah, this is great. And Paul basically just wants us to go, yeah, we are different, or potentially, no, we're not, and that should cause us to consider some things. And so then he pushes it just a little bit further. He says this, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. In other words, if you are changed by your faith in Jesus, then agree wholeheartedly with each other, love each other, and work together. If we do those things, one of the things that's going to happen is the amount of conflict that we have is going to be reduced. And that sounds easy enough, right? But agreement is hard. And loving each other is hard. And working together sometimes is hard. Let me give you an example. Quick poll. How many of you, just quick show of hands, have or ever have had a relative? Just ever in your life, there's someone that you've possibly ever been related to. Let me just, hold on, keep the hands up. Let me count. One, two, okay, everybody. All right. So here's the thing. If you are related or ever were related at any time to anyone, you've probably experienced a little bit of conflict, right? Because in families, that's difficult. We have these challenging relationships. I mean, listen, I grew up Irish Catholic in the Northeast. They don't call us the fighting Irish for nothing, right? Families can be full of these little conflicts. Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. So whether we're talking about our individual families or our church family, right? There's also a place where it can be a challenge. We have to figure out, how do we make this work where we can find some joy and peace where there used to be conflict? Well, the first is that we find our joy in unity, not uniformity. I don't understand why, but we seem to have convinced ourselves that in order to get along, in order for there not to be conflict, what we all have to do is just, all we have to do is just pretty much be the same person. We just have to dress the same way, we have to talk the same way, we have to look the same way, we have to vote for the same people, certainly, and we all have to like the same music and all those sorts of things. And there's this enormous lie that we've bought into that says that if we disagree, we don't love. That's crazy. I mean, my wife and I do not agree on everything. There's so many things she's wrong about. Right? We don't share identical views on food, on movies, on music, on politics, on lots of stuff. We view things different ways. And you know what? It's okay. What we do is we have unity and agreement on the big things, on the things that really matter. Our faith, our marriage, our kids, the way we do family, that stuff, total unity. We're unified on that stuff. But all the other little stuff, yeah, we can disagree, and it's not a big deal. The church has not been great at this over the years. In fact, what happens is we go to one extreme or another, and the first extreme that we go to is we say, well, okay, in order for us to have unity, everybody has to be the same person. So everybody think the same, look the same, talk the same, use the same vocabulary, read the same books, watch the same movies, all that sort of stuff. And any departure from that, any departure from being just a clone of the Christian next to you, that's going to be a problem. That's going to cause conflict. So let's all just be the same person. And then you can't ever ask any questions. You can't ever have any doubts. You can't ever have any misgivings, because that detracts from the unity. And that is a mistake that's so extreme. That's just uniformity. That's not what Paul's talking about. The other extreme that we go to is that we have these disagreements, and what we do is we let them get so inflamed and so infected that churches split apart. And friendships break apart, and people leave the church hurt and wounded, and sometimes they never come back, simply because there are these oftentimes pretty minor issues of theology about which reasonable Christians might be able to disagree. And so you have these two poles of like, well, we either got to be clones or everything blows apart. And it's again, buying into this lie that we have to have uniformity instead of just a simpler idea of unity. See, we all can like different things. We can like different music. We can believe different things about public policy, about government. We can believe different things about what should or shouldn't be taught in public schools. We can even vote for different people. And that can be okay. That's an okay thing. See, the power of unity, especially in the church, the power of unity isn't that we develop this long list of all the stuff that we think the same way about. The power of unity is that we have a list, and maybe it's short, but it's stuff that really matters where we have unity. See, the important thing isn't the length of the list, it's what's on the list. That's where true unity resides. For us in the East Lake Church Network, we've decided that we can have unity in essentials and liberty in non-essentials. And here's some examples of what that means. What it means is we're going to pursue unity on some kind of basic building blocks of theology and faith that, you know what, this is what we believe. We believe in what in theology they talk about this triune nature of God, which means that God exists as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a real thing that happened in history, that faith in Jesus is a necessity for salvation. All of these sort of things, repentance is real and necessary for all of us. These are important, like, basic theological points. We have unity on those things. But there are some other issues where, you know what, it's okay for people to disagree. And a theological example of that is, if you've ever heard the phrase eschatology, it means the study of the end times, the end of the world, all that sort of stuff, the way you interpret Revelation. You know what, I know a lot of different Christians who have different views on that, and it's okay. It's okay that there could be slightly different interpretations of how that all works out. It's okay for Christians to disagree about whether or not Christians can drink alcohol. It's okay for Christians to disagree about whether or not Christians can dance. And the answer to that is some of you can, but there's a number of you that really shouldn't. But it's okay for us to have some liberty and some diversity in viewpoint on these non-essentials. So let's jump back into Philippians, because after Paul's addressed this concept of unity, he then turns to another building block for knowing joy. Take a look at what he says in verses 3 through 5. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Be humble, he says. Now the temptation when we talk about humility is we all get that picture in our head of someone that we think isn't humble, because we think they're arrogant, or they think too highly of themselves, or they talk about themselves too much, and all that sort of stuff. And that's true for some people, but it's honestly, in my life, it's not that many people. But I mean, there are some, and hey, if that's you, if you think too highly of yourself, if you spend all the time talking about yourself, like, hey, knock it off. I'm talking to you, Kanye, all right? But for the rest of us, that's not really the biggest issue that we struggle with humility. I think there's a different lens we can look through that's perhaps a little bit more instructive. When we talk about this idea of humility, there's this trap that people fall into because they miss this important truth, which is this: we find joy in humility, not inferiority. Those are different things. You might think, well, whoa, wait a second. That verse that you read, it said that we think of others as better than ourselves. Well, then of course it's saying that we're inferior, because other people are better than us. And so therefore, if I'm going to embrace humility, I have to embrace this notion that I'm inferior, I'm less than. And this is a case where I honestly believe that the translation doesn't give you the full picture of what Paul's trying to talk about. If you look at the NIV translation, it says this: in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. See, that's a slightly different lens to look through, and I think it tells us a little bit more of what Paul's trying to get at with this basic point. One of the misunderstandings of humility that we have is we start to believe that embracing humility means that what we have to do is just think of ourselves as having less value and less value and less value until we finally get to a point where we just equate true humility as feeling like we're worthless. And that's not really the point. In fact, that's completely upside down. Valuing others highly doesn't mean that we have no value. Rick Warren phrased it this way: true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's a different lens. See, you are a creation of singular, remarkable, priceless, irreplaceable worth. Embracing humility doesn't mean that you reject that truth. Embracing humility means that you embrace it as a truth for everybody else as well. That you understand that every creature on this earth created by God, every person created by God is irreplaceable, is priceless in God's eyes, and that we ought to value those people immensely. That's where we get our true notion of humility. And what happens is that instead of doing that, instead of thinking of the value, the great value of other people, what we do when we think about humility is we just focus on ourselves. We focus on our flaws and our shortcomings and all the ways we've fallen short. And we go, oh, like Eeyore, I'm just the worst, I'm terrible. And that's not what we're trying to do with humility. Because ultimately, if we're viewing ourselves that hypercritically, we're still just focusing on ourselves. We're not looking at other people. We're just focused on ourselves, and just all of this focus is on our own flaws. My friend Marcus, he's a brilliant teacher and a great pastor, and he has a phrase that I love that I think encapsulates this idea of humility as brilliantly as I've ever heard, and it's this. It's this idea of I am third. God's first, you're second, and I'm third. And I think that's the notion of humility that we miss so often, is that it's really a question of just placing value on other people. Look at how Jesus himself approached this idea of humility. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The middle of that passage reveals an important truth about humility. It says that when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus became a human, and then he humbled himself. If you have the paper copy of the outline, circle that. If you're looking at it on the app, I don't know, get a Sharpie, draw on your screen, whatever you got to do. But circle humbled himself. But don't miss the reason, because he did it for a purpose. He did it in obedience to God. There was a purpose to that. See, he was submitting himself to God's will, and that gives us another truth about joy, which is this. We find joy in pointing to God, not to ourselves. If you're not familiar with the story of Jesus and how that all works, which is okay, I'll tell you how it works. A little spoiler alert for Easter, okay? He dies a criminal's death on the cross and then remains dead for 3 days, and on the third day, he comes back to life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He comes back from the dead. Historically, that's kind of a big thing. People don't do that. That's why it's so remarkable. Jesus came back from the dead. And when he did it, when he did this incredibly remarkable, unique in all of history thing, he didn't call attention to himself. He gave God the glory. I'll tell you right now, if I came back from the dead after 3 days, I would be like, look who's not dead anymore. Check out this guy, still wearing the shoes. right? I would be like, hey, look who's here, huh? Huh? Check out the guy who's not dead. And that is not what Jesus did. He didn't call all the attention to himself. He gave glory to God when he'd done this unbelievable thing. See, if you want to find joy in your life, make your life about something other than you. If you want to make your life all about you, okay. I mean, it's your life. Seriously, it's your life. You can live it however you want to live it. But I'll tell you this. I have yet to meet a person who has made their entire life about them and they've experienced lasting, sustained joy. I haven't seen it. Now, I've met a lot of people who did that and they had some fun for a while, but it doesn't last. See, where we find our way to true joy is that we get ourselves in line with God's priorities and we make our lives about his priorities, valuing what he values, being on his mission in the world. That's where we're going to get a chance to really experience that profound and lasting joy. Now, are you going to experience setbacks along the way? Yeah. Yeah. Are you going to be discouraged sometimes? Yep. Are you going to have some difficult times, days, weeks, months, even years that feel kind of dark? Yeah, you might. You might. I'm not going to deny that. But the fact of the matter is that fabric of hope, that thing that gets us up in the morning, you're going to have a chance to grab a hold of it. Even if you're only grabbing like one little thread of that fabric, you're going to have a chance to access that joy because you haven't made your life all about you. Look at what Paul wrote in verses 14 through 18. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. What Paul is saying there is if we hold tightly to God and sacrifice our priorities for his, we've got a chance to experience true joy, abiding, consistent, reliable joy. And that brings us to the big idea of today's talk, and that's this. Joy is possible when Jesus is primary and everything else is secondary. If you want to experience joy in your life, you put Jesus first. Do you want to experience joy in your marriage? Put Jesus first. You want to experience joy with your kids? Put Jesus first. You want to experience joy in your career, in anything that you're pursuing? Put Jesus first. I completely understand that you might be in your seat going, okay, all right, put Jesus first. How do I do that? How do I put Jesus first? Well, do what Jesus tells you to do. Okay? Reasonable question in response to that might be, okay, how do I know what Jesus is telling me to do? Well, you listen, you pray, you read scripture, you find wise counsel in other people who have been walking with Jesus for a long time. And you listen to what Jesus is trying to tell you to say, to tell you to do. And then you might go, okay, great, but what if I'm not totally sure what he's telling me to do? Here's what I'd honestly tell you. Do the last thing Jesus told you to do and don't stop doing that until he tells you to do something different. So if the last thing he told you to do is come to church today, well, keep coming to church. Keep coming next week. And just keep coming and keep coming until Jesus finally goes, okay, you can stop going to church now, which he will never do because we're so awesome. No, seriously, it is that straightforward. What's the last thing he told you to do? Keep doing that. Keep doing that. And when he needs you to do something different, trust me, I can tell you from my own experience, he'll make it clear. He'll make it absolutely clear. What I want you to do is take out that connection card that you have in your outline. And I want you to look at the left side. If you're using the app, there's actually a connection card. If you look on the app screen in the upper left, there's a little button you can click for connection card, and you've got a connection card just like this. And look on the left side. It says, my next right step. This week, I will. How are you going to walk it out this week? What are you going to do to turn down the volume of conflict in your life and turn up the volume of joy in your life. I want you to consider, what's one thing you can do? And I want you to write it down. Really, I want you to write it down. You can write it in the app. You can write it on this card. What's the one person in your life that you're experiencing conflict with because you're insisting that they think about things the same way that you do? Well, this week, could you stop insisting that that person be the same as you? Just write their name down. What's one way that you can embrace humility without devaluing yourself in the process? What's a simple way you can point to God and make him primary in your life? I want you to write it down. Take a minute and write it down. I'm serious. Because when we write these things down, it's not just a thought in our head. It becomes more of a commitment in our heart that we'll actually act on. And what I want you to do is at the end of service, there's some boxes in the back of the auditorium. You can drop these things in. And if you're using the app, there's a submit button at the bottom. You just hit the submit button and we will get that. And we don't just collect these and ignore them. We really legitimately pray for these each week. We want you to do that. And it will make a big difference. So consider, what is the step you can take to know joy better this week? Let me pray for you. God, we want to know joy. We want to experience that sense of hope that only comes from you. Help us to find unity together, to embrace humility, to point to you, and to place you first in our lives this week. Help us reach a point of always being full of your joy. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.